The Hebrew writer says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Drawing close to God with a full assurance of faith. James said it even simpler, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And that's the song we just sang. We know whom we believe. We've been talking about that in great detail last week in our gospel meeting. We know Jesus. We know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we draw near to our God in full assurance of faith. If you'd like to, open your Bible to the book of Psalms. It is the last Sunday of the month. We've not talked about a psalm this month. Our plate's been rather full. If you're still doing your Bible reading, you may have noticed that the 73rd Psalm is on the list from last week. And hopefully you've had an opportunity to read that and be familiar with the 73rd Psalm. It is the first of three. It's the first of the third book of the five books of Psalms that I've told you before, and you can read about that the book of Psalms, the 150 Psalms, are a composition of five different books of Psalms. This is the first of the third book, and it's the first of 11 that come from Asaph. Now, you may remember Asaph as being one of the chief musicians at the temple, him with Judithan and Heman, as you read 1 Chronicles 25, that David had set up for temple worship. And Asaph has a lot of great observations, beginning here in the 73rd Psalm down through the 83rd Psalm. Now, the 73rd Psalm has 28 verses. And we only have a few moments together in this first sermon, so you're thinking, Ken's going to try to get in 28 verses in about 20 minutes. Well, that is a feat, and we'll see if I can try to accomplish that. But I've decided to take the title from the very last verse of the psalm. The last verse, the 28th verse, says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." It's not only good for Asaph, it's not only good for Israel, it's good for every one of us that are here present today. It's good for everybody to draw near unto the Creator of the universe. So we're going to break it up in basically four different sections as we read the 73rd Psalm together. The first one is here in the 9th, verses 1 through 9. I think I'll just begin by just reading the section and then make comments as we go down through. Asaph begins teaching this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there is no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak lawfully. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." Asaph begins in a very good place. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Now, that's exactly where you would expect Asaph to begin. And how often Israel has come to understand the goodness of God and the goodness of God towards Israel. The 78th Psalm, I think it's the second largest of all the Psalms. If it's not, it's a huge Psalm. And Asaph writes that, and he talks about the so many good things that God has done, especially towards the nation of Israel. In verse 12, just a snippet in the 78th Psalm in verse 12, "Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." You can go over to verse 26. "He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of the camps all around their dwellings." That's just an example of the type of things that we're talking about, them going through the Red Sea, God providing them miraculously food and drink when they had no food and drink out in the barren wilderness. Oh, how God was so good to Israel. But yet, even though he says that God has been so good, and he talks about it, and Israel praises God, they use these psalms to help ingrain that thought in their mind. They've been ingraining it in their mind from generation onto generation. He goes on to say, look at this. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. What would have caused him to go in that direction? He's the one that knew this, these particular expressions about God being so good have been known from generation to generation. The stories of Moses and Joshua have been told over and over again, but yet he's almost falling away from God. He's stumbling. He's slipping. What would cause such a thing? He was envious of the boastful when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. It may seem like a small thing, but as we continue to go down through this text, he makes it very clear it's no small thing. A man of great intense faith, he knew whom he had believed in, and yet he had nearly stumbled, he had nearly slipped, because he was seeing the prosperity of the wicked. He had seen the boastful arrogance of the wicked individuals that are all around them. Have you ever had something in life that has thrown you such a curveball, so to speak, that you were willing to just ditch your faith because of it? That you had got to the point of thinking, why in the world am I involved in this? Why in the world am I doing this? Why am I standing here? Why am I subjecting myself to such? I look around and I see everything that's going on, and I'm seeing the wicked, I'm seeing the sinful, I'm seeing the rebellious. They're successful, they're prospering, everything's going great with them. Everyone else seems to be enjoying everything that's around them, and look at my lot in life. And speaking about one's lot in life, if there's ever an example to turn to, that would be Job, wouldn't it? To think about the lot in life that he now had basically inherited as a result of the conversation of the devil and God in heaven. In the 21st chapter of Job and in verse 7, if there was ever a man that might have made this type of statement as Asaph, it would have been Job. He said, "Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power," verse 7. "Their descendants are established with them in their sight, their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull breeds without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice in the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave. Even when it comes to their death, it's easy." That's basically what he's saying. In just a moment, they're not suffering. They're not being tortured. They're just dying comfortably on their beds of ivory. They've had a great life. Their children everything seems to be going in a good direction. They're prospering. They've got abundance of cows and livestock. And they even have it easy when it comes to their death. You know what Job is saying, right? That's not fair. That's what he's saying. It's not fair. And how many times have we tried to communicate that principle? Life isn't fair. And especially for those that are believers in God, very often life is not fair. And it's important that we recognize that. As you keep looking down here, look at what the psalmist is talking about. The psalmist is saying the same type of things, right? Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes are bulging with abundance. They have more than a heart could possibly wish for. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They're filled up. They set their mouth against heaven. That's why the psalmist is saying, "My feet have almost stumbled and my steps have nearly slipped." Look at these wicked individuals prospering like this. We're trying to live pure and holy and clean lives. We're trying to serve our God. We're sacrificing. Are we enjoying these type of things like the wicked all around us are? The incredible area that this can take us down, that can bring us into a spiral into our faith, That's where the psalmist continues to go. Let's just read down from verses 10 through 16, the second part. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I would speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought about how to understand it, it was too painful for me. Well, you can read the emotion that's very obvious in the psalmist. And a lot of times when emotion is what's leading one, they can't understand the understandable. That's what he said. When I thought about how to understand this, it's just too painful. I am just in no condition to understand this. I'm in no condition. Now, if he would have been thinking on pure rational, logical thought, he probably could have understood it. And as we continue down through the psalm, thankfully, that's what ends up prevailing. But a lot of times when we are stuck in this kind of trap, when we're almost slipping and stumbling, seeing the prosperity of the wicked, being envious of the boastful, and recognizing just how sordid and how evil and how wicked they are, and the success that seems to be piled on them one atop another, the emotion kicks in and it can drown us and destroy us. When I was envious of the boastful, when you have envy, it very quickly leads one to hatred and very often takes one even to murder. When one is programmed on those emotional type of passions and elements that God said are sordid, that are wicked, that are of the flesh, they often compile one upon another and totally destroy an individual. Sometimes they are so emotional, the pain that they're suffering guides them rather than the understanding of who God is and what God has said and what God has taught. I think about the Israelites and the way that they went through the wilderness. Remember, Moses is up on the mount receiving the Ten Commandments and many other laws, and that sound of revelries coming from the camp. My guess is when you turn back to Exodus 32, it talks about individuals coming to Aaron and saying, what are we doing left out here to die? We need to basically create a God and let life live. And so Aaron gives in to their pressure and says, bring me your gold and stuff and I'll make this particular God that you can throw a feast to. And when I think about that situation, I doubt seriously if it was everybody in Israel. I really do. My guess is it was probably the ringleaders of evil that were stirring up the crowd over that 40 days when Moses was up there. And it might have been a relatively small number. We don't know. I'm just guessing in the air like anyone else might guess. But usually that's how that type of thing works, that you have the small number that take a leadership role and began to oppress and began to bang the drums of rebellion against God. And people just start flocking to their side. And my guess, by the time the golden calf was being molded, more and more people rapidly were embracing what was happening here. They're basically saying, why are we being left out here to die in this wilderness? Why are we being left out here? Excuse me. Where's this promised land that you keep talking about? Maybe we need to go back to Egypt. Maybe we need to create a golden calf, in a sense, and worship it. And then we know that they commit a great deal of abominations. The sound of debauchery, the sound of lustfulness occurring within the camp. And a lot of people will turn. You look there. Therefore his people return here, and the cup of water is drained from them. They're set up to fall. Doesn't God see what's happening? God must not be seeing what's happening. Maybe we should go in another direction. What a terrible thing that is. Have you ever cried out, why? Why? Why us? Why me? Why? Why are we not the ones succeeding? Why are we not the ones prospering? Why is it all the others that seem to be prospering? You know, look back to Job with me for a moment. In Job 21, if your Bible is still there, in verses 14 and 15, we read up to verse 13 a few moments ago. In verse 14, yet they say to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? I mean, look at verse 15 a little closer. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever said, man, I've been doing so much, I've been sacrificing so much, I've been living righteous, I've been trying to obey God, I've been trying to serve God, and what's it getting me? Where's it taking me? How much good is it doing me? How much good is it doing my family? How much good is it doing us? Maybe God really isn't paying any attention. Maybe we should ask, who is this Almighty that we're serving? I want to suggest there's a lot of religious people that take that journey and they fall off the cliff. I think there's members of the Lord's church that have taken this journey and have fallen off the cliff. You know, we're pressured a lot to try to compromise and comport with society. And we look at ourselves and how easy it would be for us. We've got a lot of empty seats out here this morning. How could we fill them up? Well, there's things that we could do that could get people in these seats, I guarantee you. It wouldn't take a whole lot for us to fill up these seats. Just tell people that we're having a spaghetti supper or coffee and donuts or we're offering daycare or whatever the case is. We can use the mechanisms that this religious world uses to get people in their seats, and we can fill them up too. A lot of people have given in to the pressures. We're trying to do what's right, and look at where we're at. And look at these other groups that are all around us. They're thriving and they're strong and they're successful and they've got all this stuff. How easy it is for us to say, we don't need to concern ourselves with the laws from the Almighty. We need not concern ourselves about Bible authority. We need not concern ourselves with these things. Let's just start becoming successful and push God off to the side. You look at that verse 15. And they say to God, depart from us. We don't desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we have if we pray to Him? That's where we could go. We could stumble. We could slip. We could almost fall when we become envious of the prosperity of the wicked that are around us. And we can't afford to do that. Paul Simon was a man that wrote a lot of songs back in the 70s. I think we know Simon and Garfunkel. We're at least familiar with him. One of Paul Simon's songs that, and a lot of times Paul Simon, like Billy Joe, would say very worldly thoughts. And so I don't recommend him generally. But one statement that I remember he said in a song that sticks with me, when he said, a bad day is when I lie in bed and think about what might have been. You ever been there? You ever been lying in bed and you're just having a miserable day and you're thinking about the past? If I would have only made a few different choices somewhere else, I wouldn't be suffering like this. I wouldn't be going in that direction. And you begin to despise your life even more. A bad day is when we do those type of things. I think that's what Asaph is talking about, a bad day. He sees the prosperity and the success of the wicked. And he's sitting there, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've washed my hands in innocence. I'm plagued all day. I've been chastened all morning. I would speak thus, behold, I'd be untrue to the generations. I'm thinking about it. It's so painful that I am not prospering. And yet, verse 17, Psalm dramatically changes. I think he laid the case out very well why so many religious people fail God. They see the prosperity of the wicked and they join in their prosperity and give their faith up as a result. In verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. And that's where we got to be. And that's one of the glories about assembling. I think this is one of the greatest passages we can go into the Bible to try to help Christians understand the need of assembling together with the saints. He goes into the house of God. He looks around and he sees people of like precious faith. He goes around seeing individuals that may be suffering like he's suffering, and yet their faith is strong, and they unite together, and they revere their God, and they're worshiping their God, and they get refocused. They get refocused. It quits looking upon what's happening to them on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and now they're focused on that which is really, really important, what takes place on Sunday, thinking about our future, thinking beyond this life. How refocusing that is. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was foolish and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. Oh, how important that is. God remembers. God knows that the end of the wicked is going to be horrible. That's going to be ultimately their end. Going all the way back to Enoch, the man that had been translated by God, only living for some 360 years upon the earth, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied about these, saying, "Behold, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage, and they may have gained a great deal of advantage while they've lived here on the earth. They may have lives of ease. They may have advantages that we'll never see. But we remember what God has said concerning their end." The invitation song that Chris has posted on the board is a song we sing from time to time, that there is a great day coming, the day of judgment. And verse 3 says there's a sad day coming, a sad day coming, there's a sad day coming by and by when the sinner shall hear his doom, depart, I know ye not. Are you ready for that day to come? That day's coming. Oh, we're suffering now. We don't have the advantages now. We may be stripped of everything that appears to be good and right in life because of our faith and our sacrificial, reverent attitude to God. But we know that a day is coming when everything they have will be stripped away from them. Everything for eternity. This is a very powerful psalm, isn't it? I went to the sanctuary of God and I thought about their end. I'm glad that he thought about their end and he understood that in just a moment that they would be brought to desolation. You know, Jesus warned the Jews that that type of thing was happening. What they did with him and what they did with religion, there was a day of reckoning coming. That's what Matthew 24 is all about. The temple and all that the temple stood for was going to be destroyed. And there in verse 29 of Matthew 24, he said, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming with coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The end of Judaism is coming. Judaism may have been worldly prospering, but they were destroyed when the Romans came throughout the area of 68 to 70 AD. There was a destruction. It was just certain. Their end was sealed. They sealed it themselves. And so the psalmist says, "God, please wake up. Wake up and hear our cries, see our needs. Please wake up." And God has promised He will awake. As you go back into the Psalms, the 92nd Psalm. And for those of you that are on Facebook, this was the little post that I put up this morning. How important these words are. The 92nd Psalm in verse 5, the psalmist says, "O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it's that they may be destroyed forever." Oh, they have their heyday. They bloom. They flower. And then that flower is cut off. The whole world sees their success, and they are cut off in just a moment when the Lord wakes up. "Thus my heart was grieved. I was vexed. I was so foolish and ignorant. I should have been able to discern this. I shouldn't have allowed the pain of my emotional distress help me to not recognize these points that he's just spoken in these verses that we're speaking of here." As our time ends, there in verse 23 through 28 is the end of the psalm. The psalmist says, nevertheless, God, I've been foolish. I've been acting like a mere beast. I've basically let the pain and the emotion that I was feeling to cause me to almost slip and stumble and fall away from you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you, Asaph says. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. I am with you. I love you. I'm going to stay with you. I'm going to draw near to you. You know, when you think about this temptation, one final thought about it, and that's kind of where the psalmist is. When it's all about the way I think and the way I feel in my flesh, oh, I'm in danger. And you know, Jesus went through a moment like that. We know that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? Remember when he told his disciples, watch and pray, so that you do not enter into temptation. And he made that statement in Matthew 26 and verse 41. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. If the Son of God ever felt the flesh, it had to be at that moment when he went not once, not twice, but three times to his Father. Father, I don't want to die. That's what he said. And who in the world can blame him? But he knew that was his purpose. Should I say, I read that last week in John chapter 12, should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Is that what I should do? Well, that's what he wanted to do. And in the garden, that's what he was asking to do. But nevertheless, Father, not my will, your will be done. He never gave into that temptation to say no to his Heavenly Father. Never. He sure was tempted to, but he did not give in to temptation. My heart and my flesh fail. The Son of God, he knows what we feel. He knows the pain that we have. It's a good reminder from the Psalms that God cares when we suffer. That God knows that we have sacrificed a lot. Now, we sing a song, I've sacrificed a lot of things to walk the narrow way. And Jesus reminds us all that he sacrificed. But I want to let you know that God is impressed with our sacrificial attitudes. God knows and God cares and God rewards. He just doesn't want us to allow our sacrificial attitude to develop pride in our hearts. It's kind of like the Apostle Paul. Remember, he went to God and pleaded to have that thorn in the flesh removed? He was really suffering too. He pleaded three times, Lord, to know my grace is sufficient for you. And then Paul said, then I'll brag in my infirmities. That is an oxymoron. You don't brag in your infirmary. It's kind of like jumbo shrimp, those kind of ironic thoughts. No, he recognized his need for humility, although God had blessed him so abundantly. Now, we are people that need to be humble, accept the sufferings and the pain, recognizing it will draw us near to God. And that's kind of the way James talks, and I think I'm going to finish with that passage. In James chapter 4, I just mentioned it at the very beginning, but there in James chapter 4, in very simple fashions, James says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded, lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up if you humble yourself in the sight of God. If you're willing to sacrifice, if you recognize that prosperity and abundance in this world is not all there is. Humble yourself under his authority. The Lord eternally will lift you up in paradise at the end, when this life is over. What's it worth to you? A few short years here on earth, or eternity in paradise? That's the battle for your heart and for your soul. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. Is there someone in the audience that needs to draw near to God this morning? You've been far away from Him? The invitation song has been selected. That great day is coming. irrespective and irregardless of your belief or your decision. That day is coming. We need to be prepared. Take the advice of the preacher. Give your heart to God. Make your life right with God, because that is man's all. If you'd like to make your life right with God, please come to the front while Chris now leads us together in this song.